I have Mr. Long helping pass out some handouts to help with the sermon today. So I think I have one for everybody. If you're, I think I got 40 copies, so that should handle most people. If you have a little, at least one per couple. So we'll see if we go. If not, I can always send you one. Was Jesus the prophesied Messiah, the anointed one that God promised to send? Jesus gave one sign that he was the Messiah, and we'll be reviewing that today. One sign that he was the Messiah, and we'll be reviewing it today. Understanding that sign is important to knowing when Christ died and was resurrected and moves a major, if not the only justification, for why Sunday is called the Lord's Day, and many people observe that instead of the Sabbath. The Christian world will be observing Easter to remember Jesus Christ, the anointed one, being raised from the grave this Sunday. Let's review briefly that Easter was not always observed. In fact, I think most people know that it wasn't observed till much later. Let me just read from you from Holman's Bible Dictionary on Easter. The early centuries saw considerable controversy over the proper date for the Easter celebration. A minority influenced by the Jewish origins of Christianity insisted that the celebration should occur on the 14th Nisan of the Jewish calendar, the day of the crucifixion according to the Gospel of John. Most Christians reject this practice because it meant that the special yearly celebration of the resurrection would usually not occur on Sunday, the weekly day of the resurrection. Since about AD 300, the date of Easter has been determined by a complex calculation using the lunar calendar. In general, Easter is the first Sunday after the first full moon following the vernal equinox. So the vernal equinox, I looked it up, and it showed as being March 20th this year. And the last full moon was on March 25th. And the first Sunday is indeed this Sunday, March 31st. And that's how, at least this year, they calculated Easter. In the holiday calendar, the instruction is to keep Passover on the evening of the 14th of Nisan, and the holy day of the first day of unleavened bread begins at sunset on the 15th of Nisan. Passover, as we just talked about in the announcements, is Sunday evening, April 21st. The first day of unleavened bread is Monday evening. It starts on Monday evening, April 22nd at sunset, and that's when we keep the night to be much observed or remembered, as we call it. No evidence of Easter is at all recorded in the Bible till about 100 years later, after 31 AD. So at least 100 years later. Letters by Polycrates to show that Easter was not observed by the churches of Asia, and Passover was kept by the early church on the 14th of Nisan. Polycrates, I've mentioned him before, was the bishop of Ephesus in the latter part of the second century. Victor, the bishop of Rome, wanted unity in the church, but the churches of Asia, so those in the Acts Bible study will know this, Asia, meaning the area of Turkey today, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, for example, did not agree with that decision of Victor to do something different. Before Polycrates, the Easter Pass or Passover debate existed several decades earlier, and there was an individual named Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, which by several accounts, he was ordained by the Apostle John. He met with the bishop of Rome called Anicetus. Yeah, and I was looking this up, and I thought Wikipedia actually said this quite well for a summary. Let me just talk to you about Polycarp. This is what it says. Syrian Anicetus was bishop of Rome. Polycarp visited Rome to discuss differences in the practices of the churches of Asia and Rome. Arrhenius, which you may know that name, he's an early church historian, states that on certain things that the two speedily came to an understanding, while as to the observance of Easter, each adhered to his own custom, without breaking off full communion with the other. In other words, it kept it nice at this point in time. Polycarp followed the Eastern practice of celebrating the feast on the 14th of Nisan. the day of the Jewish Passover, regardless of the day of the week on which it fell, while Anicetus, following the Western practice of celebrating the feast on the first Sunday following the first full moon after the spring equinox, Anicetus allowed, you already see Rome making, being, trying to present itself as preeminent. Anicetus allowed Polycarp to celebrate the, what they say, the Eucharist, is how they call it, in his own church, which was regarded by the Romans as a great honor. Now, let me read to you the letter from Polycrates to Victor. This is several decades later. Polycrates was a generation after Polycarp towards the end of the second century. So let me just put this in a timeline for you. First, there was John, the Apostle John. He roughly died around 100 AD in that time frame. So remember, Pentecost is 31 AD. The church starts. God gives the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ had his 3.5 year ministry before then. John was one of those apostles, taught by Jesus Christ. And as we've talked about, thought of as being the youngest apostle. And he's still alive at 100 AD. He dies around 100 AD is the thought. Well, Polycarp, we understand, knew the Apostle John. He was born in 69 AD, and he lived to 155 AD is what it's thought. And by several accounts, reliable accounts, and this is the way I was taught in church history in Vassar College, there's a class called Church History, and it was taught that he certainly knew John and was ordained by John, the Apostle John. And then comes Polycrates, and it was thought that Polycrates sort of took the baton from Polycarp. The dates of his life that were given is 130 to 196. So there's overlap. There's constant overlap between the Apostle John, Polycarp, and Polycrates. So let's read this letter, and I've read it before for different reasons. Very inspiring letter, but it points to something very important for us to understand. And this is Polycrates writing to the bishop, or you might say that became the Pope of Rome, called Victor. And he's writing them, and let's see what he's writing about. And this is how Polycrates starts. As for us, we very carefully observe the exact day, neither adding nor taking away, for in Asia great luminaries have gone to their rest, who shall rise again in the day of the coming of the Lord. So there's a lot of doctrines in this letter, like, you know, it's not in heaven. The people have died already. Where are they at? Well, they're gone to rest. They're sleeping. Until the day of the coming of the Lord, when he cometh with glory from heaven, and shall raise again all the saints. I speak of Philip, one of the 12 apostles, who's laid to rest in Hierapolis. And Hierapolis is near Laodicea. And that's how the hot water came. Remember, Laodicea had hot water and cold water, and it was lukewarm. And he was laid to rest in Hierapolis. And his two daughters, who arrived at old age, unmarried, his other daughter also, who passed her life under the influence of the Holy Spirit and reposes at Ephesus. John, moreover, who reclined at the Lord's bosom and who became a priest wearing the mitre and a witness and teacher, he rests at Ephesus. Then there's Polycarp, both bishop and martyr at Smyrna, and Thrasus from Eumenia, both bishop and martyr who rests at Smyrna. Why should I speak of Sagaris, bishop and martyr, who rests at Laodicea? Of the blessed Papyrus, moreover, and of Melito, the eunuch, who performed all his actions under the influence of the Holy Spirit and lies at Sardis, awaiting the visitation from heaven when he shall rise again from the dead. These all kept, right? He gives this big long list. And all the way back to John, who was there, right, at the Passover with Christ. These all kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, in accordance with the gospel, without ever deviating from it, but keeping to the rule of faith. Moreover, I also, Polycrates, who am the least of you all, in accordance with the tradition of my relatives, some of whom I have succeeded, seven of my relatives were bishops, and I am eighth, and my relatives always observe the day when the people put away the leaven. I myself, brethren, I say, who am 65 years old in the Lord, have fallen in with the brethren in all parts of the world, and have read through all Holy Scripture, am not frightened at the things which are said to terrify us. For those who are greater than I, said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So there's no dispute. This is the letter from Polycrates. This is part of the Catholic. They recognize this letter as being legitimate. There's no question about it whatsoever. Polycrates existed, so did Polycarp. But Polycrates names all those who kept the Passover on the 14th, going back to the Apostle John, who was there, right? I mean, you can't get any better than that. And he's telling them, we're going to do this. And there's no precedence to do what you're doing, Victor of Rome. So this Sunday is Easter, the day which is intended to commemorate Jesus being resurrected from the grave. But was Jesus resurrected from the grave on a Sunday? Let's look at that question today. When Jesus was asked for a sign that he was the Messiah, he gave a stunning reply. The Gospel of Matthew tells us of an instructive encounter with the Pharisees. If you want to turn there, and this would be a very good time if you ever want to mark your Bibles up to show how do you get 3 days and three nights. And I've also passed out a handout. I just was looking for something. It turns out there's an article on this in the Beyond Today, and they have this wonderful chart, which I'm assuming we can use. And this helps you, right, to visualize things we're going to go over today. So you can look at that, keep it in your records. And if you, I haven't read the article, I'm assuming it's correct, and Beyond Today. I think I skimmed it, and it has some of the same points we're covering today. But you have this, they have this nice chart here, which maybe helps. So if you turn to Matthew 12, verse 22, and this shows you the 3 days and three nights, how to show it, how to prove it, how to have it in your own mind, where it comes from, because it's very important to understand this. Matthew 12, verse 22, and we're breaking into a section here, says, then one was brought to him, talking about Jesus Christ, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? No, so Jesus had just cast out this demon. Multitudes were amazed and were starting to think maybe this is the son of David, which in the terms, especially the ones that Matthew would use in his gospel, and would mean the anointed one. This is the Messiah, the son of David. That was a term referring to the one to come, the anointed one. Now, verse 24 says, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So the religious leaders, the Pharisees, were starting to dismiss this, claiming that, Jesus is not the son of David. They don't want that idea to be going out, and claim that he uses the power of Satan to cast out demons. And I won't go through it, but Matthew 12, verse 25 through 28, Jesus shows that the whole reasoning of that is faulty, and then in verse 38, they realize, yeah, he makes a good point, Jesus does, and they change the subject. Matthew 12, verse 38, it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. So attempting to shift accountability from themselves, they put the burden of proof on Jesus. And they want a sign, some supernatural evidence. In other words, they're saying, show us that you really are the Messiah. Do something that we can see, and then we'll believe it, maybe. In verse 39, he says, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So many proofs were already evident, and he's healed people. He's done many, many wonderful miracles. And so they were saying, we want something more. And to demonstrate, but they just didn't want to acknowledge the truth. And in that sense, Jesus calls them, they're an evil generation. You know, we've done all these things. What else do you want? And they want another sign. But he does give one. In verse 40, he says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So there would be one supernatural occurrence that they could never be able to refute. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And Jesus said he would come out of the grave. Let's go to Jonah 1, if you want to just turn there or just listen to me read it. Just to show where, that this is truly in the Bible from and Bible, Jesus quotes it, Jonah 1, verse 17. It says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." So very clearly stated. So let's make sure we know what a day and a night is from Jesus' own words. John 11. You want to turn to John 11? John 11, verse 9. John 11, verse 9. And we'll be in this chapter, but let's go to the beginning of verse 9, or up the beginning of the chapter, verse 9 of chapter 11. "And Jesus answered and says, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.'" So we're just establishing that there's 12 hours in the day, the light, and 12 hours in the darkness. There's no dispute on that. Like, even Christ defines what a day is: 12 hours in the day and 12 hours in the night. And this leads up to where we're going to with Lazarus. Lazarus, you know, is going to be resurrected, and we can learn a lot from this, in the sense of what being put in a tomb was all about. So John 11, verse 11. "These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.' Then his disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to him plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.' Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" So they're going near, basically he's going near Jerusalem, and they're like, "Well, he's going to go to Jerusalem," and, you know, just this little insert here by Thomas. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. So he's already in the tomb 4 days. All right, verse 39 says, "Jesus said, 'Take away the stone, Martha, the sister.'" Stone. "And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, Lazarus, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days.'" So thinking people were dead. So what happened at this time? What was the purpose of this, of being released this time in the tomb, was that, you know, there was times when the medical advancements weren't the same as they are today, and they really wanted to know someone was dead, so they'd leave him in the tomb for at least 3 days. And that was sort of like the established time frame. Here, Lazarus is 4 days. So avoid somebody thinking they were dead. And every once in a while you hear about this, right? Every once in a while somebody, more often than not in a country that where the medical capabilities aren't as good, someone will, you know, they're about to bury them and they come back to life. I'm like, "I'm so alive." You hear about it every so often. You hear the story. And so this is what, to avoid that, they would wait at least 3 days. And in this, any longer than that, things would have been not so nice in that climate. And even Martha makes mention of that. Well, it's not going to smell so great after 4 days. So Jesus would fulfill the requirement to be certain. So if they had to be certain, they was dead. So kind of what we heard in the sermonette. There could not be any doubt that he truly was dead. So 3 days and three nights was the time frame that they used to know that someone was truly dead. And then he said he would come back to life. Now, this is one of the prophecies given in Psalms, and it's, we see that in Psalm 16, verse 9, 10, 11. And we've had some messages on that. Here's the prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled, specifically fulfilled as prophesied. And in Psalm 16, verse 9, it says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So this is prophesied. God's Holy One would not be left in the grave, nor see corruption. And Peter himself quotes this in Acts 2, in verse 27, when he's giving his Pentecost sermon, and he's trying to show them who Jesus Christ was. And this is, Jesus Christ is the one prophesied in Psalms, that we just read, that wasn't going to see corruption. He was going to be put in the tomb but his body wasn't going to decay, but he was going to come back to life. Now, let me just pause here for a moment. Just something I was thinking about. You know, there's so many things in Psalms that we can go back and that were really prophecies about Jesus Christ. And just think about who gave the inspiration for those to be written and to David to write. And think about Jesus Christ when he was in the flesh. I think he would have been going back to these at times and reading them and knowing they're about him and giving him reassurance, confidence, and if you ever think about that, it's very, very, if you ever read Psalms from that perspective, of Jesus Christ reading these things about what he was going to fulfill and what was going to happen, it must have been very, very helpful because he lived in the flesh, right? And he suffered all things like, you know, we suffer, and this would have given him, he would have just enjoyed reading them, let's put it that way. This is what is inspired about me, and it would have been a way for him to be inspired. But very nonetheless, there's a scripture that Peter quotes and showing who Jesus Christ is. 3 days and three nights in the grave is the perfect time to prove a person is dead and yet not see corruption. The sign Jesus gave of his messiahship was 3 days and three nights in the grave. But most Christians call this past Friday Good Friday. And this was yesterday was Good Friday. Supposedly, Jesus was raised early Sunday. So Good Friday was the night, the day that people assigned to when Christ was actually crucified. So that makes it, and then yet he had to be raised early Sunday, Easter morning. So that means Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning, just before sunrise. That's two nights and one day. So you don't get 3 days and three nights. So the whole thing is a problem, right? The whole thing's a problem. So let's look at this. We've examined Matthew and Jonah, but many other texts state Jesus rose after 3 days. Mark 8:31. Let's turn there. And you can note this, that the 3 days is very important. Mark 8:31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." So after 3 days, rise again. So that's at least 72 hours, right? At least 72 hours. Going to another account, Mark 9, verse 31 says, "For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him." So arise the third day. So if you're going to be very technical, that's at least, 48 hours and as much as 72 hours. So let's keep going here. John 2 and verse 18. John 2 verse 18 down to verse 22. "So when the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy the temple in 3 days. I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build a temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." So in 3 days, so I'll raise him up. So then no more than 72 hours. "The chief priests and Pharisees understood the 3 days, three nights," right? They understood what Jesus Christ had said. And let's see what they try to do about that. In Matthew 27, you want to turn there, and I'll give everybody a chance to do that. Matthew 27, and we'll begin in verse 62. Matthew 27, verse 62 says, just look out, give everybody an opportunity. They have their Bibles out, turning to the scripture. So I always tell my son. All right, verse 62 of Matthew 27 says, "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation." So note the timing. The next day, which followed the day of preparation. So we'll come out on that a little bit later on. And it keeps going. "The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember after he was still alive, while he was still alive, how the deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So again, it says, after 3 days, I will rise. So at least 72 hours. So they, and then they took precautions, right? The Pharisees took precautions to prevent the resurrection. Their actions only made them what? They only made them witnesses of the resurrection. So they went to all this effort to show that they couldn't even be deceived. You know, let's seal up the stone. Let's not anybody take the body out. And as we kind of heard in the sermon, these sort of, these theories that people have come up with, they made it where it wasn't even possible to do that. They put a guard on there and sealed up the tomb. So to fill all these statements, Jesus had to be in the grave for exactly 72 hours, or the sign he gave to be Messiah didn't take place. So these scriptures lead us to another important conclusion. To be in the grave exactly 72 hours, Jesus had to be raised from the grave at the very time he went into the grave, just 72 hours later. Exactly 72 hours from now is the same time 3 days later. So 3 days, 3 nights, or 72 hours. So if we can determine the exact time of his burial, we know the exact time of his resurrection 3 days later. So two things we should note, right? In the following verses, kind of start showing this. The day of the crucifixion was also called the preparation day. And Jesus cried out at the ninth hour. So that was 3 p.m. So just remember those things, preparation day, and that's very clear, something we need to keep in mind. And when he cried out at 3 p.m., and he died. Matthew 27, let's go there. Matthew 27, verse 45. Matthew 27, verse 45. And we'll read here. We're just talking to somebody about the sixth hour, the third hour, the ninth hour, in the way they refer to things in the Bible at this time and what that equated to in our time. And I'll talk about that. Matthew 27, verse 45, Matthew records, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So we see recorded here that the ninth hour, or that's 3 p.m., so 3 p.m. is the ninth hour in the way it turned to it. The sixth hour was noon, right? And so hopefully you have that right. So if you see that in biblical terms, the ninth hour, the sixth hour, the third hour, you can just translate it in your mind. But the ninth hour is 3 p.m. That's when Christ died. Let's go to Matthew 27, verse 57. Matthew 27, verse 57. Now, when evening had come, there came a certain rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. The man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite of the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. So let's go back to verse 57, when evening had come. As we could see, this could not mean sunset. Barnes notes on the New Testament says, when evening had come, that is, sometime after 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So 3 o'clock in the afternoon. For Hebrews, the Jews, the day ends at sunset and the new day begins. So the preparation day ended at sunset and the Sabbath began. The Sabbath was going to begin. So they have a preparation day before the Sabbath. All right. So Mark, let's go to Mark now. Let's go to Mark, verse 15. Mark 15, and we'll go to verse 33. It says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, they said, 'Look, he is calling Elijah.' Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." All right, so verse 42. Now when, so he dies at 3 p.m. Now when the evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. All right, let's go to verse 46. "Then they brought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid." All right, so next, we're just going to making sure it all lines up, right? So let's go to Luke. Luke 23 and verse 44. It says, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two." So we have a little bit more information here. "And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" All right, let's drop down to verse 50. "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to the decision, and indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation day, and the Sabbath drew near." So all those together show us that there's a preparation day before Sabbath, and he dies at 3 p.m. And before the Sabbath comes, he's in the tomb before sunset. All right. Let's keep going. Let's go to John verse 19 and verse 40. John 19, verse 40. "Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." So still, the preparation day before sundown. So the gospel writers confirm that Jesus Christ died the ninth hour, 3 p.m., and was put into the grave just before sunset on the preparation day. So these scriptures show that Jesus was buried in the afternoon between 3 p.m., or the Roman ninth hour, and sunset. Now, to be our Messiah and fulfill the only sign he would give the Pharisees, Jesus had to rise exactly 72 hours between 3 p.m. in the afternoon and sunset. So now, how does this all fit between Friday night and Sunday morning? Well, it doesn't. It doesn't fit. The teaching of Friday crucifixion and a Sunday resurrection is totally wrong. We have seen that all four Gospels state Jesus died on the preparation day before the Sabbath. Now, if the preparation day had been a Friday, then he would have to be in the grave 3 nights, which would have been Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, 3 days, Saturday, Sunday, and Monday, rising Monday afternoon just before sunset. Well, that doesn't make any sense. That's a Monday afternoon resurrection. That does not make sense. Because we know that those who came to the tomb came on the first day of the week. And let's look at that, Matthew 28, verse 1. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see a tomb. So we see the first day of the week. Well, that's Sunday. Verse 5 and 6 says, "But the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. The famous term, he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay.'" So again, he is risen. So we'll cover that a little bit, but he is risen. And this is really the main proof. You know, that's a past tense. If you look at the Greek, it's past tense. The English Standard Version, some of the paraphrases tend to kind of go the other direction or try to show that he rose Sunday morning. Others kind of are a little more correct on making this a past tense. So English Standard Version says, "He is not here, for he has risen," right? "As he said, come and see the place where he lay." Young's Literal Translation says, "He is not here, for he rose. And he said, come and see the place where the Lord is lying." So we're at dawn on Sunday morning, and he has already risen, if you understand the verb turns there, he has risen. All right, let's keep going here. We're building a case here. We're building what actually happened. Mark 16, verse 1. Mark 16, verse 1. Mark 16, verse 1. "Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices, that they might come and anoint him very early in the morning on the first day of the week. Then they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen.'" So it's already happened. "He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. And he said to you." So again, you know, Peter needs encouragement. He thinks of Peter, and he wants him to know. If you can imagine the situation, you know, Peter denied Christ, as Christ predicted, Jesus predicted, and he probably just needs a lot of encouragement. So he tells Peter, you know, go tell Peter. That would be very encouraging. All right, let's go to Luke. So again, we're bringing this together. Luke 24, verse 1. Luke 24, verse 1. We'll read the first 8 verses, 24. 1 through 8. "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, and that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of the sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words." Again, already he's risen by early Sunday morning. Let's go to John's account, which really makes this clear, that before the sun rose on Sunday morning, Jesus had already risen. He's already, risen from the dead. John 20, verse 1. John 20, verse 1. "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went into the tomb early, while it was still dark." So we have a little bit of extra information there. It was still dark. It wasn't at sunrise. "It was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." So now we know that Christ rose before Sunday morning. Let's answer the question on the preparation day. Was it on Friday, or is there another piece of key information that we need to really put this whole thing together? Well, the missing key is that there's two Sabbaths that week. So there's two preparation days, and to know which one it is helps you understand the 3 days and 3 nights. So Let's just make sure everybody understands that. John 19:14, we'll see this. John 19, verse 14. We want to turn there and we will just read verse 14. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Just drop down to verse 31. Therefore, because it was a preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. So it's not a regular Sabbath. It's a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So verse 19, the preparation day was not for a weekly Sabbath, but the Passover. And as you know, the Passover term is pretty broad. They start, just like we used to say, we're going to the feast in the fall. We don't say we're going to the feast and the eighth day. You know, we just go speak on the face. But that's what the Jews were doing. They said Passover. I can show that to you if you're interested. But Passover referred to the whole spring holiday season. The Passover term had begun to include the whole entire holiday season. So verse 31, must not leave the dead on a cross or stake on a high day. So it was a high day, a holy day coming up. And if you ask any Jew what a high day is, they will tell you it is one of the seven annual Sabbaths that God commanded the children of Israel to keep. And we know that from Leviticus 23. Everybody should have Leviticus 23 burned into their head, right, Brian? Leviticus 23. It's all codified right there. The annual holy days. So these high days might fall on other days of the week. So it's very possible, you know, Pentecost is the only one that falls on a Sunday every year. All the other holy days can fall on different days of the week. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday, and not Friday. And that's another whole story, right? But anyway, but it's not, the high days are on different days of the week. So as the women came to the tomb on the first day of the week, the Passover high day had to fall on Thursday that year. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus Christ introduced the New Testament Passover on Tuesday evening, the 14th, on the evening of the 14th of Nisan, just as instructed in Exodus 12, right? Exodus 12, for the first Passover to the Israelites, where they killed the lamb, put the blood on the wall, on the lintels and the doorpost. That was done on the evening of the 14th. All right. And then Jesus Christ did the Passover, the New Testament Passover with his disciples. And then late Tuesday evening, he was taken captive and tried all night by the Jews. And then he was delivered to Pilate early in the morning. Let's see that in John 18. John 18, verse 28 says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against the man?'" So this is Wednesday morning. This is another whole topic, had began to keep Passover, what we would call the 15th. And they didn't want, they had done all the washings and all the things they did to be ready for this, to go in the temple. And, they were worried about that. They weren't worried about killing an innocent man, but they were really worried about not being defiled, and not being able to eat, the Passover as they were going to do. So Jesus is crucified the third hour, which is 9 a.m. That's when the crucifixion begins, 9 a.m. Mark 15, verse 25, we see that. "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.'" So he died. He was began to be crucified at 9 a.m., and he died on the ninth hour, as we saw earlier. So this is six long hours on the cross, six long hours. So he began to be crucified 9 a.m., and we know he dies at 3 p.m. and was in the grave by sunset Wednesday evening, as we covered. That means Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday. Three nights, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, 3 days, Thursday, the high day, Friday, and Saturday. So that's the 3 days and three nights. So Jesus rose just before. When did he rise? We can do the calculation. If he died around 3 p.m., on the Wednesday, then he would have risen somewhere after 3 p.m. In the afternoon. And that's what we typically say, somewhere between 3 p.m. and said that night. So when the women came Sunday morning, the angels told him, he is not here, he is risen. He had been out of the grave for 12 hours. He's been risen for the whole night. So the resurrection was not on a Sunday. And the reason for accepting Sunday, as most know, as the Sabbath to commemorate his resurrection is not the right thing. It's not the right thing. You can't make the day Sunday. He didn't rise on Sunday. And that's the whole reasoning for why people have changed to the Lord's Day. The Roman religious leaders wanted to continue pagan sun worship and call it Christian. It's not Christian, nor are the other pagan practices as well as Christmas, and as we've covered that before. In fact, by claiming Jesus was in the grave less than 3 days and three nights, they are saying he did not fulfill the Jews' requirement to prove he was legally dead. So he had to be in the grave 3 days and three nights. You can't get there from a Friday crucifixion to a Sunday morning resurrection. This doesn't work. All right. So there's more interesting proof that there were two Sabbaths that week. So let's keep going here. Just, because that's really a key thing, knowing there's two Sabbaths. Luke 23, verse 54. Says, that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So they brought spices before, and then they rested on the Sabbath. This passage can only make sense when we realize the day portion of Wednesday was the first preparation day of the annual High Holy Day, and Friday portion was the preparation day for the Sabbath. So there's two preparation days, one for the High Day and one for the Sabbath. When we know this, there's two Sabbaths that week, it's very easy. It falls right in place. They had not expected him to be crucified, and it happened so quickly. So there was no time to buy spices by sundown on Wednesday, and they couldn't buy them on the Holy Day, which was Thursday, so they had to buy them on Friday. And after the High Day, but before the weekly Sabbath is what they had to do. So again, we have another more evidence. So attempts to justify observing Sunday are founded on a false premise. They say that observe Sunday because the resurrection was on Sunday, but the resurrection was on the weekly Sabbath, just before sundown. They know that Christ was crucified on a preparation day, so they have to shorten 3 days and three nights to two nights and one day, and that's what's going on right now. Friday, Good Friday. Now, why they call it Good Friday, I don't know. If you like Bad Friday, if they really that really happened, right? Let's call the day our Lord and Savior died Good Friday. I don't know. It doesn't make any sense. But whatever the case is, it's not the right day anyway. And then Sunday morning. You cannot get 3 days and three nights. Impossible. It doesn't work. And if you do that, though, you had to deny the only sign that Jesus gave them, that he was the Messiah. When he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Whereas Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will a son of man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of earth. So that's what we just read, Matthew 12, verse 39 and 40 at the very beginning. But there's more to consider about how important this is. And this came up a little bit in the sermon, how important it is that this is 3 days and three nights were fulfilled, and what it means to each one of us, and really all mankind ultimately. Let's go to Romans 1, verse the fact that he was raised, and who he said he was, who he said he was, with the proof. Romans 1, verse 1, let's read four verses. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by their resurrection from the dead. Such a key part, right? That Jesus Christ had to be resurrected. First to be resurrected. Jesus was shown to be the Son of God by the resurrection. No other person has lived a sinless life. He is the only one for whom eternal life can be granted. No other person was ever raised to immortal life. He's yet. We hope for the future, right? But he was the first. Romans 5 verse 6. Romans 5 verse 6 says, "But when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood." So how are you reconciled to the Father? Through the blood. "But we shall be saved from wrath through him if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." At that first New Testament Passover, Jesus said, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live. You will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Let's rejoice that Jesus rose from the dead exactly as he said, and thereby open salvation to all who believe.